You're supposed to just give me a signal. There we go. How about that? All right. You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Making our way into a new chapter here this morning. Continuing our look at the church's character. That's the part of the letter that we're studying now. What is kind of the makeup of the church, the things that make the church the church. And then before we get to the second part of the letter that talks about the church's conduct, how should we as a church and as individuals live our lives in light of the things that we're studying now in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We've already seen, of course, that this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, a body of believers. It was probably circulated around to other churches. He wrote this in the early 60s, AD 60s, so about 23, 24 years or so after Christ died on the cross, resurrected, and returned to heaven. What else about the letter at any rate? It's written primarily to show the church's importance in God's plan. The church isn't something that God just came up with on the spur of the moment. He sent Jesus into the world and, oh no, they crucified Christ. That wasn't supposed to happen, but I know what I'll do. I'll come up with this idea for the church. This letter is written to completely dispel that. The church in this time period in which we are living is very, very critical for God's plan that he has had since before he created the world to save people. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1 was really all about. I came up with this, I don't know what you would call it, but maybe a way to help us remember what the letter to the Ephesians is all about. It's about the church's character and conduct. And with this, hopefully it's a little easier to remember what each chapter is actually about. This, if we could do this for every chapter in the Bible, that would be awesome. You could just break each chapter of the Bible down into some little thing that's easy to remember. That'd still be a lot of material to remember. But at any rate, chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians was all about a plan and a prayer. Verses 3 through 14 are God's plan for the world, how he was going to save people. Not that he picked people to be saved and everybody else is out of luck. That's not what Ephesians chapter 1 is all about. It is him laying out how people are going to be saved and what's going to happen to those people when they are saved. Verses 3 through 14 are all about the blessings that those who are in Christ have. The fact that we have every spiritual blessing. We are, as believers in Christ, that's foundational to the entire thing, that these blessings are for those who are in Christ by way of faith. Going to learn more about that here shortly in chapter 2 and how all that happens. But Ephesians 1:4 tells us that believers, those who are in Christ, are appointed to holiness and righteousness. They're set aside for service, given Christ's righteousness. It is part of his preordained plan that those in Christ are adopted into his family. All this is done for his glory. Ephesians 1:7 talks about the fact that Christ died for our sins. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins so that we could have access to all of these blessings. The access to blessings in Christ, including salvation, come only through Christ's shed blood. He did all of that. Part of his plan, verses 13 and 14, is that he will seal those who are in Christ with the Holy Spirit. They are marked as His possession, essentially. We're adopted into His family as believers in Christ, and then He marks us with the Holy Spirit. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. And that sealing or marking is part of the down payment on for our future with Him. So we have a future with Him. We know that it is secure because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And then this causes Paul to pray for the Ephesians, verses 15 through 23, to the end of the chapter. He prays for them, essentially that they will know God better. In light of the fact they have all of these spiritual blessings, God has done this amazing thing for us. And so it's incumbent upon us to know Him better, since He's done all of that for us. And he lists the number of ways that we can know Him better there in those closing verses. So now, as we move into chapter 2 is all about a new life that we have in Christ and a new body, the church body, made up of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, creating a new man, a new way that God is operating in the world. We'll learn all about that in verses 11 through the end of chapter 11 through 22, all about the new body, the church, and what it actually is. Chapter 3 is about being partakers of the promise and another prayer. And then we move into the daily life, the Christian life section of the book. Ephesians 4 tells us that we need to essentially work for the Lord. And oh, by the way, He gives us gifts in order to be able to do that, work for the Lord. And we walk with the Lord, verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Verse 5 talks about redeeming the times and our relationships. Primarily in chapter 5, it ends with talking about the marriage relationship. Chapter 6 begins with some more daily life sort of things, some other relationships that we have as far as being children and our parents, working for someone. If we have employees, how do we do that? The Bible is very practical for our daily living talking. And that's all of those are primarily directed by our attitudes. What kind of attitude do we have in these relationships? And then the book ends, or at least the practical section ends with armor, the armor of God, and how God equips us to fight against our enemy, the devil, which we learn about, which Paul introduces anyway, the subject, right here in our verses this morning, the one that we are actually fighting against in our daily Christian lives. Well, the title of our message today is Dead in Sin and Alive in Christ. What a tremendous bad news, good news story that we have here in our text this morning. We begin with the situation, the fact that we all, as human beings, are dead in sin. What is the source of that? We're going to see in verses 2 and 3, and then the solution to this problem of being dead in sin. I think those two words that begin verse 4 are two of the most important words in the entire Bible. But God. We are dead in sin, but God did something for us. That's the solution. But we begin with the situation. Chapter 1, really, as we move into chapter 2, we need to realize that chapter 1 is really about our possession in Christ. What do we have as believers in Christ? Well, we have every spiritual blessing. And now in chapter 2, we really move into our position in Christ. How does Christ view us? What characterizes us, spiritually speaking, as believers? What is our position in Christ. Well, we see that in verse 6, that as saved people, those who have trusted in Christ and what he has done for us, those who receive his freely offered gift of grace, they receive it by way of faith. Verse 6 tells us what our position is in Christ, that we are raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. The end of chapter 1 showed us that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, that he is in the heavenly places. Well, that's our position, spiritually speaking. We are right there with Christ today at the right hand of the Father, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, the fact of the matter is that before that can happen, we have to realize our present day situation. And Ephesians 2:1 tells us what that present situation is for those who are unbelievers. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Pretty simple statement there. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. It begins, that sentence begins with the little word kai in the Greek language. It's typically translated as and or also or even, and it's really just, it's a conjunction that joins what Paul is saying here with what he has just talked about. Chapter 1 tells us all about God's plan and how he saves people, how he's had this plan since before creation. And now he's getting down to, how does that apply to you personally as a person? God has this plan of salvation, and you as a human being are dead in your trespasses and sins. The New American Standard translates it as, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins," but there's a little note there. If you have a New American Standard Bible, next to the word were would indicate past tense in English. If you look at the little note over on the side of your Bible, for verse 1, it says being. It's present tense. That's the way it actually is in the Greek. It actually is a present active participle there. You are dead in your sins. Or as the note says, you being dead in your sins. That's probably a better way of translating that. Actually, Paul is speaking of them as just being human beings. He's essentially, if you're paying attention in the scripture reading, as we read down through verse 10, he's going to tell them how they got saved. And by inference, how we can be saved today. But he begins with the bad news, which is where, if our gospel presentation is honest, gospel meaning good news, first you have to have bad news. There has to be something to compare good news to in order for it to be good news. And that is that there's bad news. You, as a human being, are dead in your sins. That must be part of our gospel presentation for it to be valid. People have to understand that they are sinners. They have to understand that they are that person who is treading water out in the ocean. And if somebody doesn't come along and save them, they're going to die. They have to understand that. The person must understand that they are a sinner and that their sin separates them from God. So spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking, they are dead. You, as a person who's born into this world, you are born spiritually dead. You are separated from God at birth because of your sin nature. The Bible says that we are conceived in sin. Now, a potential objection is going to be, what about babies who die or young children who die before they can trust in Christ? That's something that's beyond the scope of our discussion, unless you want to stay here all day. We could do that too. But I think there's an age of accountability that goes along with that. People have to be able to mentally comprehend the fact that they are a sinner in order to be condemned, to put it quickly. So babies that die aren't going to hell. God is gracious. Babies and people who aren't mentally able to comprehend these things, by God's grace, I believe, are given eternal life. The rest of us, however, are dead in our trespasses and sins. The BDAG Greek lexicon, the acronym is based on the names of the authors, defines dead as being so morally or spiritually deficient as to be, in effect, dead. It's figurative language to describe someone who is, as we're going to see, separate from God because of their spiritual deficiency. Romans 6:11 uses death in the same figurative manner, where it says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's figuratively speaking. Consider yourself, if you, in Romans 6, trying to get across the point, if you want to live a faithful life, well then, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Jesus, in the story of the parable of the prodigal son, uses death in the same kind of figurative way. Luke 15:24, he says, "For this son of mine was dead," the father says in Jesus' parable. "This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. The prodigal son wasn't literally dead. He wasn't physically dead. He was separate from his father. His father considered him to be dead, but now he's alive again, now that he's come back to him. This is also this the verb situation here, and "you were dead," even though it's in the present tense. This is a great example of context, and context determining meaning. Of course, Paul isn't saying that the Ephesians are dead now in their trespasses and sins. He knows that they've heard the gospel, they've believed in Christ, they've trusted in him, so they're not dead now. He's referring to them before they had trusted in Christ, before they had believed. Context always determines the meaning of words. So what is death? This becomes very important in our theology and our understanding how people how people are saved based on understanding what it means to be dead. And this whole idea of death, biblically speaking. So obviously it could, again, from the BDAG, it's being in a state of a loss of life, so you don't have life in your body. Or like we just mentioned, this spiritual death, figuratively speaking, that it's as if we are in effect dead. Well, this idea of being at a loss of life, see, we were created to live physically in our bodies. The way God created Adam and Eve to live was to live forever. They were to have life physically forever. And they lost that because of sin. Something happened. God told Adam, "Because you have sinned, you will now return to dust. You were created out of the ground. Now, because you have sinned, you are going to return to become dust again. This is why the idea of resurrection is so important, and the fact that Christ was resurrected after he had physically died. See, that's one of the things that he conquered. He conquered sin and all of its consequences. And so therefore, he rose again from the dead. He resurrected because he had conquered sin and its consequences. One of the consequences being physical death. Our hope, or our confident expectation as believers in Christ, is that one day we too will be resurrected. We too will be raised from the dead, or perhaps not even tasting death. Perhaps we will be the generation of people who doesn't taste death, but instead are raptured, changed instantaneously without realizing death. The Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, people who will be changed instantaneously, given what we call a resurrected body, or a body that is fit to live forever, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, taken back with him to live in the Father's house and to be in Christ's presence forever. So when he comes again to the earth to rule and reign over the earth, we will come with him. When he establishes a new heaven and a new earth to live in forever, we will be there with him forever in physical bodies that we can touch and feel and eat and experience life forever with God, the way that he intended it to be. So, if death does not mean a ceasing to exist, death does not refer to the corpse that is left. When our spirit separates from our physical body at the moment of physical death, it leaves behind a corpse. The corpse is not death. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. This particular point is incredibly important to our understanding of salvation and how it takes place. Death does not mean that we are an inanimate object that can't do anything. Guess what? When we physically die, if we physically die, we still have a being. There is still something to us. We know that because the scriptures say that if we do die, one day we will be resurrected. The Bible also says that the moment that we physically die, if you are a believer in Christ, you are in Christ's presence. Something has to be there in Christ's presence. Death simply means separation. Physical death, or spirit separates from our body. Spiritual death, we are separated from God because of our sin. There is a barrier between us and God, spiritually speaking, and that is sin. So when you think of death, don't think of just blackness or the corpse or the person laying in the casket. That's not death. Death is simply means separation. Either physical death, spirit separated from your body, spiritual death, being separated from God because of our sin. And so a reformed person, a reformed Christian, is not going to agree with this. They are going to come to the conclusion, they're going to look at death, I should say, as the corpse. A corpse is inanimate. It can't do anything. It can't think. It can't move. It can't make a decision. It's dead in their, quote unquote, dead in their eyes. And therefore, they come to conclusions that are incorrect concerning how a person is saved. And this comes down to put it into theological terms, a debate between total depravity and versus total inability. Do people, unbelievers specifically, are they totally unable to believe the gospel? A Reformed person is going to say yes, because after all, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. A dead person can't think, can't make decisions. Therefore, the decision has to be made for you. That's what a reformed viewpoint of salvation is going to entail. Notice verse 2, however. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Dead people, in real life, at any rate, don't walk around. Zombies aren't real things. In spite of what you see on TV and the movies. Being dead does not mean incapable of doing anything or thinking anything. Clearly, these dead people did all kinds of things. They walked in according to the course of this world. They lived in sin. So, the whole term total depravity, I'm not a fan of it myself, although I think that it could be potentially defined correctly, but you don't find that phrase anywhere in the Bible. I'd like to try to stick to concepts that are actually from biblical terms. Total depravity causes confusion. It comes directly from the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip. As a matter of fact, it is the T in tulip. It is the first step in the logical progression that we will get to here shortly. At any rate, some definitions of the term total depravity are better than others. This is mine. Here's my definition of total depravity. Man, by nature, that is, the way that he was born, and by choice, the fact that we sin by choice freely, is a sinner. Man is a sinner by nature and by choice, and is unable to save himself through good works, moral improvement, or any other means. There is nothing that you and I or any other person can do in order to make ourselves right with God. There are several Old Testament passages. The Psalms are replete with this idea. We cannot save ourselves. We are sinful people. There is nothing that we can do. There's one New Testament passage that basically quotes every one of those Old Testament passages that I have there on the screen. That's Romans 3, 9 through 18. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Are we, he means Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Are we, he goes on to say, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Romans 3:23, he sums up those verses. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Mary included. I was guilty of thinking that at one point in my life. There isn't a parenthetical insertion there after the word all that says, except Mary. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every person has sinned, is sinful, falls short of the glory of God, and is therefore condemned as a sinner to be eternally separate from God. That's what eternal death is. Eternally separate from God because of your sin. This is the way we are born. It is passed on to us through our DNA. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that one man being Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We are, in that respect, totally depraved. As human beings, we are incapable of saving ourselves. Charles Ryrie defines total depravity this way. He says, depravity means that man fails the test of pleasing God. He denotes his unmeritoriousness in God's sight. This failure is total in that, A, it affects all aspects of man's being, and B, it affects all people. True. Negatively, he goes on, the concept of total depravity does not mean, one, that every person has exhibited his depravity as thoroughly as he or she could. In other words, people aren't, they don't commit every sin that they possibly could. Two, it does not mean that sinners do not have a conscious or native induction concerning God. Three, that sinners will indulge in every form of sin. Or four, that depraved people do not perform actions that are good in the sight of God and others, and even in the sight of God. In other words, totally depraved people can still do good things. Positively, total depravity means, A, that corruption extends in every facet of man's nature and faculties. That's where I think he's getting on the thin ice. Two, that there is nothing in anyone that can commend him to a righteous God. True. Ryrie, in his definition, leaves open the option of total inability because he's saying that sin affects our faculties. So, and it can be taken to the conclusion that that sin affects us so much that we can't believe the gospel. And that's where you get into the idea of total inability. Ryrie, as good as he is, believes that because he's a Calvinist. He has some reformed ideas in his thinking. So this idea that man is so corrupt that he can't even make a decision leads to what is known as total inability. Man is completely corrupt in his nature and being to the extent that he cannot in any way will that which is required to inherit eternal life. What is the single condition that the Bible puts forward for man inheriting eternal life? Class? To believe. That is a operation of your thinking. Consider the evidence. Consider that you are a sinner separated from God. Consider the evidence that the Bible lays out that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and believe in that. Trust in that. Trust in what Christ did for you for your sins. That's what the gospel is. Total inability says, yes, that's what the gospel is, but you cannot make that free choice as a person who is quote unquote dead in your trespasses and sins, and therefore it has to be done for you. God makes the decision for you. And by definition, God does not make that choice for other people. Total inability is defined by a man by the name of Edwin Palmer, very reformed in his doctrine, if you will. He was educated at Westminster Seminary, pastored three churches in the state of Michigan, actually. He was on the board for the NIV translation. He defines total depravity in this way. For the man is spiritually dead. He cannot say yes while he does not have life. He is totally depraved. That is, utterly unable to desire salvation unless the Spirit first of all makes him alive. That's total inability. You must be made alive first before you can believe. Faith, and therefore, a Reformed person will say, faith is a gift. And regeneration, which is life, must precede faith. So God, in their thinking, is doing everything for salvation, including doing the believing, including gifting faith to certain individuals and not gifting faith to other individuals. That's the way it has to be. That if we are consistent, if God is giving the faith that is required for people to be saved, then he is not giving it to those who are not saved. Notice how many Bible verses are included with total inability there. None. There aren't any. They will point to these verses, but as we are about to see, that isn't correct. We can't take verses 1 through 3 without considering verses 4 through 9. 4 through 9 give us the rest of the story. So we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We do this by nature and by choice, verses 2 and 3, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So far, that's kind of sounding like total inability. However, verse 6, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All right. Well, if we just take that out, yeah, we can make a case for total inability. If we take verses 1 through 7 and disregard the rest of the New Testament, not to mention verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, we're going to cover this in a lot of detail when we get there. That word "that" in verse 8 is a neuter. It's in the neuter gender. Faith is in the feminine gender. Therefore, that, grammatically speaking, the word "that" in verse 8 cannot explicitly, under any circumstances, refer to the term faith earlier in verse 8. It is not grammatically possible. So don't let people tell you that, oh, it says right there, that, not of yourselves, that is referring to faith. It can't. We don't see that in English. In Greek, it's clear. The word that cannot refer to faith. The word that is referring to the gift. The gift is salvation. It is offered to all people. It is received by way of faith. If we think that we are so dead that we can't believe and God has to gift us faith in order to be saved, that means he doesn't gift it to others. He chose me, but not my grandmother. He chose me, but not my neighbor. He chose me, but not your best friend. Whatever unsaved person you can think of, the closest relation, Paul and Cheryl. At one point he chose Cheryl, but he didn't choose Paul. That by definition, that's the way it has to be. What does that make God in that scheme? The tulip is a logical procession of progression of beliefs. To be consistent, it has to be. And it begins with total depravity, or better, total inability. Man can't believe. Faith has to be given to him. He cannot do it on his own. Step two, unconditional election. Therefore, since man can't believe, God has to unconditionally choose who is saved and who is not saved. Step three, limited atonement. Therefore, the atonement only paid the price for those who are unconditionally chosen to be saved. Irresistible grace. Therefore, those who are unconditionally elected, because they can't believe, are irresistibly drawn to God. They will at some point in their life believe because they have to, because God chose them to believe. P, perseverance of the saints. Those who couldn't believe that God unconditionally elected, that he only died for those certain people, that he irresistibly draws to them, will persevere in their works until they die. That is the tulip. That is Calvinism. Those are the 5 points. A 4-point Calvinist or a 3-point Calvinist is an inconsistent Calvinist. In reality, there's no such thing. Because the system at any one of those parts, if any one of those aren't true, the whole thing collapses. It's a house of cards. If we can believe the gospel as those who are separated from God because of our sins, as I would say the entire testimony of the scripture is that we are called upon to have faith in God, to trust in what he's done for us. If that's true, the rest of the 5 points fall along with it. If God died for the sins of the entire world, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, the entire scheme falls. Did Jesus Christ die for the sins of the world, or did he only die for those whom he unconditionally chose to have salvation? 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Every single person on this planet who has lived is living, will ever live on this planet, is savable if they will only trust in Christ. Because the Eternal One paid the eternal price. Only God in human flesh could pay that price for all of humanity to have access to salvation. People are saved by grace through faith. Grace is the effectual cause of salvation. I'm not saving myself by trusting in Christ. God saves me. Faith is the instrumental cause. They are both required. A person cannot be saved if they don't put their faith in Christ. What is causing these lights to shine? Electricity flowing through the wires makes that light turn on. Is the electricity there in that light right now? Is it sitting there waiting to happen? And then I come along and I flip the switch and the light turns on. That's the same way that it is with salvation. The electricity, if you will, is there. It's waiting. That's God's grace. The gift is there. It's presented to you. You need to flip the switch to have the light come on, to receive the gift. You have to trust in what He has done for you. And God doesn't flip that switch for you. That is up to you. That is your personal responsibility. That's why we as human beings can all stand before God personally responsible for how we have reacted to His free gift. Do we flip the switch? Do we trust in what Christ has done? Or do we turn to our own thing? Well, God, I did all of these good works. God, I followed the Ten Commandments all of my life. I didn't murder anyone. I never stole. I didn't commit adultery against my wife. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I did do this and I did do that. Well, what about your sin nature? How did you take care of that? How did you take care of the fact that you are born, conceived in sin, separated from God? He has determined that the way that we do that is by faith in Him. And that could not be any more clear in this particular passage than by faith in what He has done for us. Christ did everything. God did everything for us in salvation by going to the cross, by having this plan that we just spent literally half a year, 6 months studying. He provided that plan. He provided everything that we need. We receive it by way of faith in Him. So the situation is that man is dead, spiritually speaking. He is separate from God because of his sin. Next, notice the source of this separation. There's actually a source that Paul talks about here for our salvation, or for our separateness, the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So there's a lot of verbiage there that we're not going to get all the way through. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. It says in the New American Standard Bible anyway. Well, that term for course is actually the Greek term aeon, which is normally translated as age in the Bible. And It's where we get our English term. There's an English term that's very close to that. Aeon comes from that same Greek term here. So it is referring to the way that the world is now. In you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to this present world system, according to the way that the world is now after the fall. The NIV actually does a really good job of translating this here. NIV says in Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Very good translation. And even moving into the next portion of this sentence, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, or according to this the way things are in the present world, NASB goes on to say, according to the prince of the power of the air. And this is referring to Satan himself. But literally, it says the ruler of the authorities of the air. And we know that that is Satan. For some reason, the NASB, ESB, King James all prefer to translate this as prince of the power of the air. But it literally is the ruler of the authorities of the air. NIV says the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But make no mistake that this is referring to Satan himself. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is Satan himself. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Well, the ultimate enemy of God is Satan himself. He is the one who is the ruler of this age. That this, if we break the world into just two ages, or time into two ages, before the fall and after the fall, Satan is the one who is the ruler of the authorities in this age. So if you are an unsaved person who is dead in your trespasses and sins, you're following after Satan and his system, whether you know it or not, is essentially what Paul is saying here. Whether you recognize it or not, that's the fact of the matter. Satan has many different paths or ways of operating. And basically anything that isn't of Christ, if you're spiritually speaking, trying to get to God anyway other than Christ, it's satanic. That's the only options. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Very exclusive message. Very anti-PC, anti-21st century world message there that Jesus has. I am the way. There is only one way to God the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ. And any other way, no matter how much it's dressed up, is anti-Christ, is satanic in its nature. Whether you're sacrificing goats to Satan himself over here in the woods in the dark, or you go to a nice church and you're a nice person and you think that your good's going to outweigh your bad, and you're basically you're nice to people and that kind of thing, and you think you're earning your way in there, that is as satanic as the person who's sacrificing goats in the woods to Satan himself. Because it isn't Christ's way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. all paths, minus that one, lead to the God of this age, Satan. One path leads to God the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. And this is these people who are dead in their trespasses and sins are going after this spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And this is in verse 3, he describes more about what that is. All them, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So, again, if you're not following after Christ, you're following after your own lusts, your own thoughts, your own desires, and sort of like total depravity. That doesn't mean that you have to be the most perverted person possible that you can think of. It simply means that your mind and your flesh is not directed to Jesus Christ. It's directed to some other way. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 warns about this lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind and these kinds of things. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So, this is kind of the bad news. The bad news is that if you are an unbeliever, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are adopted into the family of Satan, whether you recognize it or not. That's what it means to be a son of disobedience. At the end of verse 2, you are by nature children of wrath. Same kind of language that Paul uses in chapter 1 to describe believers, those who are in Christ. We are adopted into his family. We are preordained to that as believers. He established the plan ahead of time that anyone who trusts in Christ will be adopted into his family, marked as his possession. Those who do not trust in Christ are condemned already. They have not been adopted into his family. They are sons of disobedience, and this idea of God offering salvation, the effectual cause, he did it all. He did everything that is required for salvation, and it is received by the instrumental cause, the thing that allows it to happen, by faith. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't exercised faith in Christ and what he did for you, you are condemned now, already. Jesus' words, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have ever eternal life." Not whoever, it does not say whoever God chose, whoever God elected unconditionally to have eternal life has it. It does not say that. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he's so wicked and so evil and has never done anything good in his life? No. For one simple reason. He's condemned already for one reason. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Bad news. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. As people born into this world, we are dead in sin. Good news, Jesus Christ did it all. Jesus Christ took that barrier of sin out of the way by going to the cross and dying for our sins. And he, as we're going to see in the weeks to come, makes us alive in Christ. He gives us life simply by trusting in him. Let's go to him in prayer.